Good morning. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 11 today. And before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I pray that you'd be with us this morning as we look into this passage in Samuel, that it would illuminate our minds and hearts, and that we might learn from this what you would have, and that as a result of it, that you would cause us to grow in our faith and love for you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last time, just a brief review before we go into today's section. We saw last time the second stage, if you will, by which Saul was validated as the Lord's appointed first king over Israel. As Samuel gathered all the people together in a national assembly at a place called Mizpah. And he began by making clear to the people that God was ready now to grant their request for a king, despite its being a rejection of God's rule over them. And in order to ensure a fair process without tampering, this new king was to be selected by lot from among all the people. And to everyone's surprise, when Saul had been identified as the ruler, he couldn't be found because he had hidden himself during the process, knowing what was taking place. But the Lord revealed where Saul was, and after he had been discovered, he is brought before the assembly of Israel, where Samuel goes on to give instructions on how a king should conduct himself, and also how the people should respect the authority of the king. And after this, the people of Israel were dismissed, and they returned to their homes. And this newly appointed ruler, Saul, also returns home, but with him a group of new supporters. But we also saw other people who refused to acknowledge Saul's appointment, and Saul says nothing to these dissenters. And so we are left wondering what Saul will do in his new appointment as king. So today's chapter 11 describes now what we might call the third and final stage of his inauguration as king, which follows his action with newfound authority, where he is able to achieve a notable victory over an enemy and its army. This chapter surely records the high point of Saul's reign. Despite this, the enemies he encounters here are interestingly not the Philistines, as we might have expected, as being the focus of Israel's enemies up until now. But rather, this enemy is the Ammonites, who were oppressing the people of Israel on the east side of the Jordan River, and had besieged this town called Jabesh-Gilead in the territory of Gad. And when the townspeople were threatened with atrocities by the Ammonites, they seek assistance from the rest of Israel, who were located on primarily the west side of the Jordan River. And Saul responds here boldly through the empowerment of God's Spirit, and he summons an army throughout Israel, which goes on to destroy these Ammonite forces that have besieged Jabesh-Gilead. The focus of this section is not on the victory itself, but on how it serves to authenticate Saul's new appointment as king. After this victory, the people of Israel themselves now want to make Saul for real king, which is accomplished at a religious ceremony gathering at Gilgal, convened by Samuel. So without any further ado, let's look at chapter 11, 1 Samuel chapter 11, and it'll be verses 1 through 15, which is the whole chapter. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul and told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what ails the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us that seems good unto you. And it was so on the morrow that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. And Saul said, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. Then said Samuel to the people, come, and let us go to Gilgal, and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So this newly appointed king that we saw last time, Saul, having just been acclaimed as Israel's first king, we now see faces several serious matters. The first matter was Israel's internal division. The tribes of Israel were physically divided, some in the north, some in the south, with most of the nation to the west of the Jordan River. But there were also some tribes on the east side. And even worse, the tribes were morally and spiritually divided, as was spoken at the end of the book of Judges. Saul's hometown in the land of Benjamin, if you recall, had been the cause of a brief civil war that resulted in thousands of Israelite judges' deaths in Judges 19 and 20. Also, there was opposition, we saw last time, to Saul's selection as king from these so-called worthless men who doubted Saul's leadership, and they despised him. So unless Saul could unite the tribes and work out a means of effective coordination, Israel could not hope to survive against its enemies. And these enemies were, of course, Israel's other threat, consisting of the neighboring Philistines to the west and the Ammonites to the east, both of them numerous and strong. These two problems presented the situation that Saul now faced. His task was then to bring a peaceful solution to the grievances that divided Israel, unite the tribes under his new leadership, and then to strike out at Israel's enemies in order to secure peace and to keep them at bay. So this chapter presents Saul's response to these challenges, including this new threat from the Ammonites. Saul's effective action put his new leadership as king on very good footing for the future. Behind Saul, however, we do see that it was the Lord who saved his people, as it ultimately is. The word for save or salvation or help here occurs actually three times in this chapter, and so indicating its major theme here. Perhaps most important is Saul's apparent realization of what every leader needs to know, whether on a large scale in society or on a small scale in the church or home, namely that in the face of threats and danger, our hope for success ultimately lies with the Lord. After Saul's coronation in the previous chapter last time, Saul returned home to Gibeah, and he resumed his normal life, which is interesting because you would think of a king would normally go back to his palace, or he would assemble his group of people to help him to rule. But remember that Israel was transitioning from the period of the judges, and the judges went home and led a normal life, and they rose as they were needed or called by the Lord. And this was the case with Paul. Perhaps he was keeping a low profile too while waiting for this opportunity, in keeping practice with the judges before him. But trouble had now begun in the land of Israel east of the Jordan River. Verse 1 says, Nahash the Ammonite came up and he encamped, or he besieged against this town of Jabesh-Gilead. Here commentators say that Nahash, this Ammonite king, had already reduced the eastern Jordan lands occupied by Israel to slavery. Nahash had conquered this whole region on the east side of the Jordan River, except this small town of Jabesh-Gilead, where many had fled to for refuge. Whether or not this is true, Scripture informs us that these Israelite men at Jabesh-Gilead were so desperate against the Ammonite surrounding army that they immediately sought terms with Nahash of the Ammonites. Verse 1 continues, make a covenant or make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. And to this proposal, Nahash the Ammonite was willing, but only on one condition in verse 2, a very cruel condition. He says that I may thrust, or that I may gouge out all of your right eyes and lay it for a reproach or bring disgrace upon all Israel. According to commentator Richard Phillips, here warriors of that day fought in formation with interlocked shields so that the left eye was covered by the shield. Thus, by gouging out the right eye, he says that Nahash would have rendered them unfit for battle, though still able to become slave labor. Commentator John McKay adds to this severe impairment by further pointing out that the loss of the right eye would also inhibit the use of a bow and arrow. So if Nahash succeeded in reducing this town of Jabesh-Gilead on the east side of Jordan, in disarming it, commentators point out that Israel could have lost its territory east of the Jordan River permanently. William Blakey, in his commentary on Samuel, adds to this by saying here that, quote, the mutilated condition of that poor one-eyed community would be a ground for despising the whole nation. It would be a token of the humiliation and degradation of the whole Israelite community, end quote. John McKay agrees that with this Ammonite expansion, he says, quote, was aimed at all Israel's territory, and so Nahash aims to undermine the morale of those west of the Jordan as well, unquote. This situation reminds us what a dangerous world that we live in. If we are not prepared to defend what we possess, we may not expect to enjoy it for long. George Washington once said after leaving office that, quote, eternal vigilance is the price of victory, unquote. If a man is given the chance and is loosened from God's restraint, he will kill, he will steal, he will enslave those who are weak around him. But Nahash also had a grudge against the children of Israel. He said that he wanted to bring reproach or disgrace upon all Israel in verse 2. Who were the Ammonites? Well, the Ammonites were related to the children of Israel, having descended from the illicit relationship between a drunk Lot and one of his daughters after they fled from the destruction of Sodom back in Genesis chapter 19. The Israelites did not hold the Ammonites in high honor, to say the least, so that the ill feeling was reciprocated. And during Israel's wilderness passage in the Exodus from Egypt, we remember back in Deuteronomy that it was the Ammonites that had refused to offer them much needed provisions. And we also see that they are listed constantly throughout the Old Testament as among the traditional enemies of Israel. We find that during the time of the judges that Jephthah the Gileadite had fought against the Ammonites in these same regions. Jephthah defeated the Ammonites and he captured 20 of their cities back in Judges chapter 11. So this intense disdain between Israel and Ammon was longstanding. For these and perhaps other reasons, Nahash delighted in causing the Israelites of Jabesh-Gilead to tremble in fear before him. In this, he depicts the hatred of the world for God's people in every generation. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis writes here, quote, "This arrogance, this hatred never ceases. Nahash may become a historical story, but this depravity to maim, to destroy, and kill God's people is always with us," unquote. And certainly we see that to this day. The classic example, of course, is the unjust murder of Christ. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." It is because of this hostility from an evil and hateful world that God's people need a Savior. Seeking salvation, now the Israelite leaders, the Israelite men in Jabesh-Gilead, appealed to Nahash in verse 3, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to you. We will give ourselves up." This is the plea that Christians often make to God, as we see portrayed in the Psalms in chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. "O Lord my God, in you do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver." To be a Christian is to realize your need for God's salvation, not just forgiveness from your sins, but salvation from the dangers and of the hatred of this world, and to call out to God to deliver you in times of fear and in dismay. It is probably a measure of the contempt in which Nahash held the Israelites and his confident desire to spread terror in their nation, in the nation of Israel, that he permitted the men of Jabesh-Gilead to send messengers calling for their salvation. Realizing the implications for the entire nation of Israel and seeking help wherever it might be found, in desperation, they send out messengers. Verse 3, "unto all the coasts of Israel, assuring Nahash that if no help came in 7 days, we will give ourselves up to you." In this form, news of the Ammonite siege arrived at Gibeah. And it seems like the messengers here were unaware of Saul's new appointment as king. Kind of an interesting thing, really. If he was coronated as king before the nation, they didn't even acknowledge him as king here. But rather, they went to the people in general, rather than approaching Saul directly to begin with, which would have made more sense and been the normal thing to do. But this news about the siege of Jabesh-Gilead and the atrocities that the men were faced with, this ultimatum, verse 4 reads that all the people lifted up their voices and wept, or they wept out loud. Behind this grief was a particularly close bond between the town of Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead. Again, in the war against the tribe of Benjamin that was recorded in Judges 21, you might recall Jabesh-Gilead had refused to participate. And as a result, all of the unmarried women of Jabesh-Gilead had been given to provide wives for the men of Gibeah, so that many of the people in Saul's town were actually the sons and daughters of women from Jabesh-Gilead. And so this helps explain this intense sorrow and this close bond between the two. Saul inquires now, after having heard what was going on, verse 5, what ails or what is wrong with the people that they weep? So Saul is told the news, or he learns about it, concerning this horrific predicament that they are in. And with this news, a decisive moment had come to this newly appointed king, because it was the threat of invasion that had largely motivated the elders of Israel's demand for a king anyways. And now that such an invasion had occurred, it would be Saul's duty to save Israel. But this had also been the very concern raised by Saul's opponents. Back in chapter 10, verse 27, how shall this man save us? How shall this man save us? He was hiding during the coronation. So this account would be a key turning point, as you can imagine, for Saul's new position and authority. And very fortunately for Saul, his greatest need would be met at this very moment. Verse 6 says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled. It was ignited greatly. The coming of God's Spirit makes a notable point because it shows the Lord's favor toward a king who had been installed as a result of the people's rebellion. The Lord will give Saul every opportunity of serving with his favor. God was graciously willing to remain Israel's savior through Saul's appointment. Just as God's Spirit had rushed onto Samson in the book of Judges, giving him supernatural strength to smite down the Philistines. Just as the Spirit of God had empowered Othniel, Gideon, and Jephthah in their victories as judges in Israel, now the Spirit of God came to empower Saul with the courage and the vigor to lead Israel in this time of crisis. And the coming of God's Spirit filled Saul with righteous anger against Nahash's evil, and with an overwhelming resolve to strike against him in defense of God's people Israel. When God's Spirit came upon Saul, the result of God's divine influence was a holy zeal to fight against this evil tormentor of his fellow countrymen. John McKay in his commentary says here that Saul, quote, feels the intended insult to the cause of the Lord and is stirred up to confront it, unquote. This righteous anger reflects God's own wrath against evil, for which sake the Lord has given the sword to civil authorities. Romans 13, 1 through 4 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that are ordained of God, whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Will you then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that does evil." Saul's situation, in terms of both his need to establish his authority and Jabesh-Gilead's urgent need to be rescued, called for bold and decisive action. Note, too, that he only had 7 days to work here, a very short amount of time, especially in those days. And we see that Saul does so accordingly. Verse 7 says, "And he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, Whosoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent," or as one man. Inspired by God's Spirit upon him, Saul now spoke with authority, just as God's servants should speak boldly in proclaiming divine truth today. It is always the Spirit who makes God's people willing to repent and to obey. And in this case, the Lord put his fear and awe upon the nation of Israel through Saul's boldness. And they did indeed come out as one people, and as without division among them. This link between a nation's godliness and the well-being of the nation as a whole reminds us why a government is wise to encourage biblical values, and why government intolerance for Christianity is harmful to its own good. Matthew Henry says here, quote, "Religion and the fear of God will make men good subjects, good soldiers, and good friends to the public interests of the country. Those that fear God will make conscience of their duty to all men, particularly to their rulers," unquote. Again, aided by God's Spirit, Saul quickly organized the people. Verse 8 says, "When he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. Saul then sent a message to the besieged town of Jabesh-Gilead at verse 9. He said, "Tomorrow, by the time the sun be hot, you shall have help," or deliverance. Thus, the leaders of Jabesh-Gilead were made confident by Saul's bold and effective leadership. And so they send a message back to Nahash the Ammonite, saying in verse 10, "Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seems good unto you." The apparent effect of this message would have been to lull Nahash's forces into overconfidence and complacency. Thus, when Saul's forces arrived, divided up into three companies for battle, it says in verse 11 that Saul's army, they came into the midst of the host, or into the camp of the Ammonites, in the morning watch, and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. One lesson that we might draw from Saul's victory over Nahash here is the importance of strong and able leadership. But even better to note is the vital role of God's Spirit that it had in equipping such leadership and in compelling the people here into godly obedience. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis notes here that, quote, "Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king had God's Spirit. It is not the institution of kingship, but the power of the Spirit that brings deliverance," unquote. It was said that the great preacher Charles Spurgeon preceded every sermon with a prayer for God to send his Spirit, which perhaps helps explain the remarkable effectiveness of his gospel preaching. It is the Holy Spirit who makes the Word of God effective for salvation, who empowers Christians for growth in holiness and grace, and who bears the fruits of righteousness, peace, and joy. Galatians 5:22-23 says these familiar words, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The rule among God's people was stated in Zechariah 4:6, which says, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, not sure if I pronounce that right, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Whenever God's people resort to worldly strategies, they begin to fail in their power and effectiveness. But whenever God's spirit comes to believers, we are indeed fortified in power and in grace. How then do Christians gain access to the power and the blessing of God's Spirit? While it may certainly please the Lord to grant it unexpectedly, like he did with Saul, the New Testament gives us several consistent rules. First, we are to pray for the ministry of God's Spirit to be effectual within us. Jesus concluded his teaching on prayer in Luke 11 by saying, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And second, God's Spirit is brought about through faith in his word. Paul says in Galatians 3:2, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The Spirit is the author of God's word, it says in 2 Peter 1:21. And Jesus said in John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickens or gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are the Spirit and they are life. Therefore, the way for us to have the Spirit is to be devoted to God's word. It is those who are relying on God's word who enjoy the blessing of the Holy Spirit's power in our lives. So if believers hope to be renewed with power to face the challenges of sin and unbelief in our day, we will require the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who comes to God's people through prayer and through devotion to the Word of God. Saul's victory at Jabesh-Gilead established his reign among Israel's tribes, and we see that the people responded by appealing to Samuel, demanding death against the faction that had opposed Saul at his earlier coronation, we saw in the previous chapter, saying, shall this man save us? Verse 12 says, the people demanded, bring these men, that we may put them to death now. This demand may have expressed their newfound devotion to Saul after seeing his effective and bold leadership, his heroic stance. But it also could have been a calculated motive, perhaps to rid the nation of internal division. But whatever the motive, the answer didn't come from Samuel, who was also present for this question, but from Saul. Verse 13, Saul answers, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord has wrought, or he has worked salvation in Israel. Here was shown mature leadership by Saul, who showed remarkable restraint and mercy that brought real unity to the people. John McKay in his commentary says here that Samuel, quote, displays commendable self-restraint by foregoing vengeance and firmly rejecting the popular proposal. His amnesty is a gracious beginning to his reign, unquote. Certainly this event was the high point of Saul's entire reign, as he then reminded the people that it was not he, but it was the Lord who had saved them, so that the people should honor the Lord with godliness rather than to honor Saul with violence against his critics. Saul declares, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. Here is the only basis for true unity and strength: the confession of God's saving power and the resolve to honor his sovereignty through submission to his word. And these events seem to have brought satisfaction to Samuel. Israel had rejected Samuel as well in the demanding a king. But now God's Spirit had come to Saul so that Samuel might have hope for godliness and faith in this new king. And so we see Samuel take advantage of this positive situation, saying in the ending verses, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. There is some question about Samuel's exact meaning when he summoned the people to renew the kingdom, verse 14 says. It's likely he meant the public confirmation of Saul, given his successful victory over the Ammonites. But it's also likely that perhaps Samuel also intended for the people to renew their faith in God there and in his ultimate sovereignty over Israel. If you recall, Gilgal is where Joshua had brought Israel after crossing the Jordan River, where they set up memorial stones to God's faithfulness and in renewing their covenant with the Lord back in Joshua 4. Samuel, commentators think, may have been trying to tie this victory to God's continued and historical faithfulness to Israel, reminding the people that victory and blessing come through faith in God. Thus, they sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, verse 15 concludes, reaffirming their appeal to God's grace for their blessing. It's no wonder the chapter ends with a statement of exceptional happiness and joy. It says, "There Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." And this is also the way for the church, God's people today, to be blessed and to be joyful as it renews its commitment to God's grace in accordance to the teaching of his word. Finally, this chapter presents the theme of salvation in Israel and so reminds us that God's people need a Savior to deliver us from the Nahashes of this evil world. Realizing this, we should draw near to the true King whom God has sent into our world. Jesus Christ began his ministry by saying in Luke 4:18-19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." It is in the kingdom of Christ, entered through faith in Jesus, that we are defended and delivered from our spiritual foes, from Satan, from sin, and the death our guilt has deserved. Receiving the liberty of salvation and the blessing of sight to believe on Jesus. Then as we walk closely with Jesus, strengthening our faith by his word, prayer, and receiving the power of God's Spirit that he graciously sends to those who seek his will, we may know, even in this world, the joy of our salvation, as Israel celebrated its kingdom renewal at Gilgal. Jesus said in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure unto him." Through faith in Christ and in God's word, the God who caused the Spirit to rush upon Saul will empower us to stand firm in these evil days of spiritual warfare. And he will use us to bring this same salvation to others who are also besieged by darkness and unbelief. And now, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, let us reflect on our true glorious King, our King who is pictured throughout the Old Testament, who was prophesied about, who was divinely preserved through the line of David, who fulfilled perfectly everything that was needed in God's sovereign plan of redemption. He was the Messiah who came to take away our sins, and as a result, we now have that living water from which we will never thirst again, that everlasting life in the place that he has prepared for us. So let us rejoice greatly in our salvation this morning as we reflect on his victory on the cross over death, so that we might be redeemed before God. Let us rejoice like Saul and the people did in their salvation over the Ammonites. How much more should we celebrate in triumph over our salvation, over sin, through our Savior and Lord Jesus? Let's pray for the bread this morning. Father, I pray that you would bless this bread that we are about to partake of in remembrance of you and your glorious divine work on the cross for our sins, so that we might be redeemed before you. Lord, thank you for that. We bless you and praise you now. In Jesus' name. Amen.